Well, please open in your Bibles to the letter of 2 Peter. The letter of 2 Peter, that's on page 1237 of your pew Bibles. So your curiosity has been satisfied. This is where we're going next, 2 Peter. I've had a lot of people ask me, what's next after Ecclesiastes? So here we are, 2 Peter. This morning's sermon will be more of an introduction, as it were, to this book. It's going to have a bit of an overview, but we are going to take a look at the first two verses specifically as we consider God's Word together this morning. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and how it does ground us in the truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which leads us and guides us to that truth and secures us in it. And we pray, Lord God, that you would lead us and guide us today as we turn the page in your word to the book of 2 Peter. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it well, that we would learn much about you and of ourselves and our desperate need of Jesus Christ. And guide us by your truth, we pray, and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you only had 5 or 10 minutes left to live, what would you say or want to say to your loved ones? There might be a whole host of things you would want to communicate to them. I imagine, of course, you would want to tell them how much you love them. You'd want to pour out your soul to them. I imagine you would want to tell them how thankful you are to God for them and the time that you've got to spend with them. And maybe even want to apologize to them for things that you have done wrong toward them or ways you have hurt them or wronged them and try to seek their forgiveness. Maybe you'd want to try to bestow some advice or wisdom upon them or to encourage them to come to Jesus if they don't know Him as their Lord and Savior, or if they do, to persevere, to persist in the faith, to hold fast to God's Word. But what if you were aware that there were people who would be coming upon your loved ones to deceive them, or to hurt them, or to take advantage of them? People who would try to lead them astray. I imagine you'd probably spend much of your time, your remaining moments, trying to warn them, trying to guard them and protect them, reaffirming what they know to be right and true, and trying to point out to them the false things that these deceitful people might try to say to them. Well, friends, this is very much what the letter of 2 Peter is like. Peter knows that he is at the end of his life. This is likely the last time that he'll be able to speak or write to his beloved sheep. He knows that false teachers have arisen that are trying to seek to lead his people away from the truth, lead them towards certain destruction by causing them to doubt what they know of Christ and what they know of God's Word. And all of the things that Peter could have written in this final letter to his beloved sheep, he writes to protect them and to warn them about these false teachers. And he does so by trying to lead his people, lead his sheep, unto a sure knowledge of Christ. Unto a sure knowledge of Christ. And that's my hope for us as we begin this study of 2 Peter. That after reading this word, we will grow in our faith and in our confidence in God's Word, and be firmly established in the sure knowledge of Christ. A knowledge that will guide us, A knowledge that will guard us and a knowledge that will grant us assurance in God's promises to us. And so the main point for us this morning is really the main point of the entire letter of 2 Peter, and that is to have certainty through a sure knowledge of Christ. Have certainty through the sure knowledge of Christ. And in order to pursue that point this morning, I'd like to begin this study of 2 Peter the same way I did when we started into the book of Ecclesiastes. And that is to ask those really helpful, good, orienting study questions of any piece of literature. Those five W's. You remember those? The who, what, where, when, and why questions. Those are always good orienting type questions to ask. And so the first one we'll consider is the who. The who. And when we ask the question, who wrote 2 Peter, the answer seems readily apparent to us from the very first verse. The author of this letter is the Apostle Peter. And yet it should be mentioned that throughout most of church history, including the periods of the Reformation and the early church period, there were some doubts regarding who the actual author of this letter really was. And one of the primary reasons that was the case is because the words that are used in this letter and the way that they are used seem quite different than the way Peter wrote in his first letter. They're very different, so much so that it seems as if it was written by an entirely different person. It couldn't be 2 Peter, people would say. But one of the things that I think we need to recognize that was common in these days was the use of what is known as an amanuensis. An amanuensis, that's a fancy word for saying some guy who is writing down my words for me. Right, he's a scribe or a secretary who is taking down the words that I'm speaking and he's writing them down for me. So you might think of a CEO of some company who has a secretary and he's walking around, pacing around his room, just dictating a communication or memo that he wants to send out to someone or to his company, and the secretary is feverishly writing down what the CEO is saying. Well, that secretary, that scribe, if you will, is somewhat like an amanuensis, writing down what the CEO is saying. And we see at the end of 1 Peter, his first letter, that he mentions Silvanus as one who wrote out what Peter had dictated. Silvanus was the amanuensis, the scribe of 1 Peter. And while no amanuensis is listed here for 2 Peter, it's altogether plausible that either Peter used a different amanuensis, or Peter wrote this letter himself, which would explain the difference in the words that are used and the way those words are used. This explains the difference in syntax and grammatical structure, because it was not only uncommon, it was not only common to use an amanuensis, but it was also a common thing for the scribe or for the amanuensis to write down what he heard in his own words or using his own style as he recorded what he was listening to. He would be communicating the same message, the same idea, but he would use his own style as he is recording what the speaker is saying. And then he would read back what he wrote to the speaker so the speaker could hear and affirm what the writer had then said. And we see this very thing happening in the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Timothy was Paul's amanuensis for the book of Colossians. Timothy is writing Paul's words, and even though they are written in Timothy's style, Paul, at the very end of that letter, signs his name and signing off on the way Timothy wrote Paul's words. And we know that these styles can be very different because even in Paul's letters, there's a difference in style. Different words being used because Paul as well used different scribes, different amanuensis. And so Peter is doing the same thing here. And so I think Peter is the true source behind what we have here in 2 Peter. And in fact, when you read the letter itself, it seems to be clear that the Apostle Peter is the author. We have the very opening greeting itself, the self-attestation that this is the Apostle Peter. And even though some of the manuscripts differ as to whether it is Simeon or whether it is Simon, that doesn't matter so much, because at this point in history, those names were being used interchangeably to refer to the same person. And so Jesus would commonly call Peter Simon. And then at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, James refers to Peter as Simeon. He's receiving and using the same name as he ministers. But we also have the eyewitness testimony given in this letter and a description of Peter's own personal experience related to us in this letter. Peter describes his experience of the transfiguration of Christ in verses 16 through 18 here of chapter 1. He was there. He saw it with his own eyes, he says. And we also have Peter telling us about the conversation that he had with Jesus when Jesus was informing him of when and how he was going to die at the end of the Gospel of John. Peter points that out here in verse 14 of chapter 1. All of these things are confirmed by the gospel accounts themselves. It is the Apostle Peter who wrote this letter. And so it's the Apostle Peter then who goes on to describe himself as both a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He describes himself first as a servant. And this was a common term used, not just for the apostles, Peter and Paul both call themselves servants or slaves, but it was a common term used for all believers. And what Peter seems to be reminding us of here is the truly humble position that each one of us are called to in Jesus Christ, even leaders in the church. If anyone would follow Christ, he would become like him, a servant. It was Jesus himself who took on the form of a servant when he came into this world. It was Jesus himself who said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was Jesus who demonstrated loving service whenever he washed the disciples' feet. And it was Jesus who said to the disciples, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And so in Peter's description of himself, he reminds us all to consider one another more highly than ourselves. But he also reminds leaders in the church, in particular, which Peter was, that they are to be humble servants. Leaders in the church are not those who are supposed to be seeking followers of themselves, but they're seeking to lead followers to Jesus Christ. It's not about the leaders of the church. It's about the leader of the church, Jesus Christ. Leaders and pastors and churches are not to be seeking their own reputation or influence or following, but they're humble servants who are in need of God's grace, just like everyone else. And in fact, that's what Peter goes on to include, or what he has in mind when he uses this idea of servant here as well. He's acknowledging another truth, that this word for servant is often used to describe one who has been bought with a price, one who has been purchased for service. You see, in that world, you would go to the slave market and you would purchase a slave to serve for you, to work for you. And Peter acknowledges here that he, just like everyone else, needed to be purchased by Christ for both salvation and service in Christ's kingdom. And this Jesus has done for all who believe in him. As Peter mentions in his first letter, right at the very beginning, he says that we all were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We've all been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by him to serve him. Peter, like all of us, is a blood-bought servant of Jesus Christ. And yet we also see that Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say this to contradict what he was communicating about needing to have humility here. He's not trying to brag or puff himself up here, but he again is affirming who he is, but he's also affirming the authority with which he writes. He's affirming the authority of this letter. He's reminding us that he's been ordained and appointed by Jesus Christ himself to be his spokesperson along with the other apostles, which is what it means that we have here in this letter, that he is an apostle. He's someone who has been sent by Jesus Christ. And this means we have the authoritative words of Jesus himself given to us through this appointed messenger. And so how precious are these words then? Because these are the very words of Christ communicated to us through his appointed messengers. In fact, all of God's word is precious. As Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. This here is the voice of God spoken to you. This is the word of Jesus being communicated to you. What a privilege we have as God's people to be able to read and hear Christ's voice in his word. That's something that we can base our faith on and our life upon. And that's a theme that's going to come up later. And so we have Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing this letter. Now, as far as the when and the where, well, knowing who the author is really helps us to settle that matter, although we don't have an exact date. But based on what we know of Peter's life, we know that he was put to death during Nero's reign, specifically during the time of intense persecution of the church that Nero perpetrated against God's people. And that was between 64 and 68 AD. Peter seems to know that his death is at hand. He says as much in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1. And he also points out in chapter 3 that this is the second letter that he has written to these people. We usually place the writing of 1 Peter around 64 AD or so. And if we allow some time for the developments in the Christian church which would necessitate the writing of a second letter, then we can plausibly assume that Peter wrote this second letter between 66 and 68 AD. And from what we know of Peter in his first letter, what he says there, also about what we know regarding his life, it seems that Peter spent the last major portion of his life in Rome. And so both of Peter's letters appear to have been written from Rome. And so we know who wrote this letter. We know when and where this letter was written. Let's take a look at the what. Now, I've called this a letter several times now, and that's exactly what it is. It is a letter. It has the characteristic salutation you have here in the beginning, identifying who's doing the sending, the people who are receiving the letter, and then a common greeting to the people. And now when we talk about who he's writing to, he doesn't specify who the audience is for this letter. But like I said, he mentions in chapter 3 that this is the second time that he's written to this group of people. In his first letter, he identified the audience as the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all saints living in Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. And since he doesn't identify any new audience members in this, we can assume that these are the same folks that he has in mind that he's writing to in this particular letter. But instead of addressing them specifically, he simply writes to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's really a beautiful description of God's people. It's a wonderful description of God's people. Peter reminds them, and he reminds us, that we are they who have obtained faith. And that word obtained comes from the word which means to be selected by lot, to be chosen by lots, by the casting of lots. And the outcome of casting lots was something that was always understood to be the result of God's direction and God's choosing. The result, whatever the lot would be, was because God determined that would be the case. And so what Peter's telling us here, he's telling us these saints and you and I have received faith by the appointment of God himself. It is God selected, God granted. It has come to them, come to us from him. It's not something that we have come up with. It's not something that we have worked up in ourselves, but it is given to us by the sovereign will of God. And this is just what Paul says in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a God-given faith that we have received. And it's this God-given faith, not a result of works, which has granted us, as Peter says, an equal standing with ours. This idea of equal standing is the idea of having all of the rights, all of the privileges, all of the benefits of a full-fledged citizen of a country or a nation. And so say you move from one country into another and become a new citizen of that new country. You now have all of the rights and privileges and benefits and blessings as of a natural-born citizen. You have equal standing with everyone else. And what Peter tells these saints is that they have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, Peter, writing as a Jew to a predominantly Gentile audience, may be pointing out here that these Gentiles who have believed in Jesus have the same standing as the Jews who have believed in Jesus, which is certainly the case. Certainly the case. There is neither Jew nor Gentile anymore, but everyone is one in the new man, Jesus Christ. Everyone has equal standing in Jesus. Everyone shares the same benefits and privileges and rights as the children of God. There's no subpar or second-class Christian in God's kingdom or in God's economy. Peter may be showing the equality of believers here, specifically between Jews and Gentiles. So he's dealing with Jew-Gentile relations here. But it's also possible that Peter is referring to himself as an apostle, and that these believers have received a faith of equal standing with all of the other apostles. And so every believer in Christ, including these that Peter is writing to, have an equal standing in the faith, just like the apostles do. Which is another incredible thought. Either way, whether it's Jew-Gentile relations or the sheep in the church and the apostles, either way, he's teaching us that every believer has the same standing before God. It's not based on who we are or even what we have done or failed to do, but it's based solely on the righteousness and justice of God himself, which is what Peter goes on to say. And Peter begins to talk about the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't have immediately in mind the righteousness that Paul talks about with that's related to justification. He's actually thinking in terms of God's rightness, his justice, his equity, his fairness in dealing with issues and with matters. And so what he's doing here in the justice of God and the righteousness of God, he is determined to reckon all those who come to Jesus Christ in faith as citizens of equal standing in his kingdom. And that's based on the righteousness and justice of God. Because God is righteous and just, all who come to Christ become God's children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. No one is privileged above anybody else, but all of Christ and all of his kingdom is for all of us who come to faith in him. What a beautiful blessing that is. And so, friends, that means no matter who you are, or where you're from, or what you have done, you can come to Jesus Christ in faith and be fully received and fully saved by him. And friends, this also means that those of you who are in Christ are no less important or valued by God than anyone else. And maybe that's something that you need to hear this morning. Maybe because of your social circumstances at the moment, you may think that you are somehow less of a Christian or of less value in the kingdom of God than someone else may be. Oh, I'm just a kid. Or I'm just a college student. Or I'm a woman. Or I'm just a single person in the church. Or I'm married, or we don't have any children. Or we are married, we have children, but we don't have time to engage in the church like we wish we could engage in the church. We don't have time to do it. Or we are just members of the church, but we're not serving on a committee or in leadership, or we're not missionaries or something like that. We feel like less than Christians. Or maybe as a Christian, you look at your life and you look at others around you and you realize that you don't have your life altogether the way that you wish you did. And you start comparing your life to other people, the way they're living their lives, which is not what we should be doing anyway, right? We compare our lives to the Word of God and conform our lives to Christ's teaching and example, not to other people. But even so, you struggle with sin, and even your legitimate spiritual immaturity has left you thinking that you're somehow a less than Christian. And somehow God values you less as other believers in Jesus Christ. Well, friends, because of your identity in Jesus, you are fully loved, fully treasured, fully cherished. And you are no less important or valued by Him than anyone else. You've been fully purchased by Him and have received equal standing with every other believer through the justice and righteousness of Jesus. So remember your identity in Christ, who you are in Him, not who you are in relation to anyone else, but remember what Jesus has purchased for you. And notice that this justice, this righteousness, this fairness of Jesus Christ is from the Jesus who is both God and Savior. He's both God and Savior. It is Jesus who is God and who is Jesus who saves you. It's Jesus who is God and it's Jesus who has saved you. It's the same Jesus as God who says in the Old Testament, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It's the same Jesus who speaks in the New Testament and says, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Learn from me and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is both God and Savior. And so may you have and experience full salvation and full rest as one who has obtained a faith of equal standing with all of the saints through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the what of Peter's writing. It's a letter written to such as these. Well, the final question that needs to be asked this morning about the letter of 2 Peter is the why. Why did Peter write this letter? Well, in verse 2, Peter gives us his greeting in the form of a blessing. He says, "Grace and peace, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." And by saying this, and putting it in the particular order that he does, both Paul and Peter do this. He reminds us that if we are to have peace with God, we must have grace from God, right? Grace precedes peace. It must be so. But also, Peter's prayer is that the grace of God's Spirit and the peace we have as believers will grow more and more, that it will increase. Or as Peter says, may it be multiplied to you. And he tells us how this happens, how this comes about. It comes in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It comes in the pure and certain, simple knowledge of God and of the gospel. And what Peter says here in this introduction is really a summary of everything that he's going on to express in the rest of what he writes, which gets to the why of his writing. Peter desires the saints to be blessed with and grow in grace and peace by helping them grow in certainty and in stability in what they know of Christ and the gospel. Now, I know that was a mouthful, so let me say it again. He desires to see them grow in grace and peace by helping them grow in certainty and in stability and what they know of Christ and the gospel. And this isn't just an intellectual knowledge. He's not interested in just teaching them facts about God's word, about God himself, and about Jesus and the gospel, but it's a relational knowledge that results in growth and in maturity. And what we find through this letter is that the reason he's compelled to do this, the reason he's compelled to write this, is because there have been a variety of false teachers who by their words and actions are calling into question what the saints have believed about God, about the gospel, and about true Christian living. And so he's writing to grant certainty and stability in the truth in the midst of all of the deceptive false teachers who are trying to bring doubt into what they believe and how they live. And as we'll see, there are three main themes that Peter follows in order to ground these believers in the certainty of the truth in response to these false teachers, which roughly correspond with the three chapters we have in 1 Peter, which is kind of helpful that way. The first relates to how one is to know the truth and find direction for Christian living. And so the basic question that's being asked here or addressed here is, what is the Christian's rule for faith and life? Or who or what is it that is to guide what we're to believe and how we are to live? Well, according to Peter, it's not what powerful and influential people say. It's not what is expressed by other people who claim some special insight or who have many very attractive or convincing opinions about things. But the foundational rule for our faith and for the Christian life is the written word of God itself. And he focuses on that. The written word of God itself, which teaches us the pure truth of the gospel and instructs us in pure gospel living. And so Peter writes to guide the church. That's the first main theme. The second theme that Peter pursues to ground the saints is related to how we discern true teachers from false teachers. And what we find is that we can recognize false teaching just as much by the conduct of the teachers as by the content of their message. And that's important. We can recognize false teachers just as much by the conduct of their lives as the content of their teaching. What people do, how people live, sometimes says a whole lot more than what they say or what they teach. And so Peter remembers well the words of his Savior that a tree is known by its fruit. That's what he's going to be communicating. Peter will grant his readers, he's going to grant you and me stability by pointing out false teaching, false living, and even false attitudes so that we can avoid such deadly heresies, as Peter puts it. And it's actually in discussing this theme in the second chapter of the letter of Peter that he seems to include an almost outright copy the entire letter of Jude. I don't know if you've ever compared 2 Peter and Jude, but read through the second chapter of Peter, and then go read the letter of Jude. Somebody was copying someone else's homework. That's what happened. Peter was looking at what Jude wrote, and he basically took almost all of it and stuck it in his letter. As a matter of fact, this is one of the other reasons why people doubted the authenticity of both 2 Peter and the letter of Jude, because they seemed to copy one another. So what are we supposed to make of that? It seems very clear that Peter copied what Jude wrote, but I don't think this compromises the authenticity of either letter at all. But in fact, what Peter seems to be doing is reaffirming what Jude has said, and he's actually giving what Jude has said a wider audience of reading at that particular time. Peter desires to take Jude's instruction and make it more widely known, especially among the Gentile church at that time, and not just the Jewish Christian circles that Jude seems to be focusing on and writing to. And so just as the Synoptic Gospels say the same thing and overlap in many places, but are written for different audiences, so too do Jude and Peter say the same thing and overlap, but are being used for different audiences. Same point is being made, to help guard believers from the snares of false teachers. Well, the third theme is related to the promised return of Jesus Christ in glory. False teachers and scoffers were coming along, calling into question the reality of Christ's return. And in doing so, they're really calling into question the integrity of God, the integrity of God's word, and the integrity of God's promises. Right? Like the serpent of old in the garden, they were striving to get God's people to doubt what God has said and what God has promised. And so Peter writes to reaffirm God's promises and to grant assurance to God's people that his word is indeed true and trustworthy. And friends, all of these themes are relevant and needful for us today, are they not? Because how frequently do we need to be reminded where we are to go to know what we're to believe about God and how we're to live this Christian life? We need that. We're so prone to rely on our own ideas and the world's suggestions and opinions about how things should be instead of allowing God's word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need to be reminded of where to go to know what we're to believe about God and how we're to live this Christian life. As far as false teachers go, well, they've been around from the beginning, and they're around even now. And they are they who would seek to lead God's people astray using all sorts of attractive ideas and perspectives and mentalities that on the surface seem innocent and innocuous, but are underneath poisonous and very deadly and deceiving. Some of them masquerade as Christian truth. Some of them masquerade as faithful Christian living or family counsel and guidance. And yet underneath, they're insidious deceptions. As far as the third theme that Peter addresses, when is the world, the flesh, and the devil not trying to convince us to doubt what God has said to be true? It happens all the time. We have to fight it every single day. And so just like the original audience, Peter writes to us to help us to grow in certainty and stability in what we know of Christ and his word and the gospel in the midst of these deceptive false teachers and doubts that are encouraged by them. In fact, Peter concludes this letter in the very way that he begins it. At the very end of his letter, he has a hope for his people and this purpose in mind. He says, "You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So may the Spirit of God work as we study 2 Peter. May he work in and through his word as we study this letter to grant us growth, to guard us, to guide us, and to grant us assurance in God's promise, to cause us to grow in the sure knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's his work and not ours, and let's pray that it comes to pass. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us, that he would preserve us and protect us, and that he would grant us assurance in the true promises of your word, that we would find joy and delight in this life and have confidence in you, and that you would receive all the glory, the honor, and the praise, and we would find deep joy and love as your people. Bless us and keep us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.